To 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. I just read an article that a baker in Oregon was asked to bake a cake for a same-sex couple and a marriage that they were having, and the baker said, no, we're Christians and we don't believe that same-sex marriage is something that God would condone, and so he didn't want to bake the cake. And because of protests and threats and almost like eco-terrorism, their business has gone, they've gone out of business. He's lost his business. And but the great thing is in the article, he says, praise the Lord, God's going to provide and we're doing great. But it's something that's out there. It's a hostile world, and we need to be aware of it. We need to continue to pray for that that issue in our state and know that the Lord is going to come through for us. Now this morning, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapters 1 through 4 have been Paul's sort of long introduction and his encouragement to the Corinthian believers to not have these sections, these divisions. They were beginning to promote one teacher over another, and there were schisms in the body of Christ, like partisanship, different groups identifying with certain teachers. And because of this, Paul has to address them and call them to spirituality. Because really, division like this is carnal. Now, by the time we get to chapter 5, Paul gets into his sort of discipline of the church. The letter to the Corinthians is both instructive and corrective. And Paul has to sort of do some church discipline here. He has to judge the church. The Bible says in Proverbs 10:17 that he who keeps instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects correction goes astray. Now, who liked to be spanked as a child? Anybody like spankings? Good, because if you like spankings, you're probably a little crazy in the head. But the Bible tells us that no discipline is pleasant for the time being. It hurts. It's painful. But what it does in our life, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, is it builds godly character, and it promotes Christian health. And so I remember one time when I was a kid, my parents did spank me. And how many of you, by the way, were grateful that your parents disciplined you as children, even if it seems sometimes harsh? Weren't you glad about that, that you knew the boundaries of what was right and what was wrong? I remember one time my mom, she took what was on hand, that was her slipper, and she had company. And I came out and she had to give me a spanking, and she did. And I turned and I said, it didn't hurt. And I was just saying, because I understood as a child that discipline is supposed to hurt. There's supposed to be a penalty. It's a little bit of pain to teach me what is right and wrong. Well, the same thing with this discipline to these Corinthians, it's going to be a little bit painful. But we're going to see that church discipline promotes purity and holiness. And discipline in the first five verses we're going to see is for the individual in question, that man that is sinning. And then in verses 6 through 8, we're going to see that discipline is going to help the fellowship to promote wholeness and holiness in the church itself. And then in verses 9 through 13, we're going to see that church discipline becomes a witness for the world. And so we read here in verse 1 through 5, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. What kind? That a man has his father's wife. So here Paul introduces the subject. He gets right to probably one of the most egregious of sins that they had there. A man was sleeping with his father's wife, a form of incest where he was engaged in an affair, probably with his stepmother. And Paul the Apostle, he's addressing this man in particular because he was part of the church. The man's father probably wasn't a Christian, or else Paul would address that as well. His stepmom probably wasn't a Christian, or he would have addressed that as well. And here he says that it's reported that there's sexual immorality. The problem wasn't that it was there and dealt with. The problem was, at the end of verse 1, it says that a man has his father's wife. Has is a present tense word. The situation there was that this guy was in regular fellowship. He was living the sinful life. Thank you. Smart water. I couldn't be a spokesman for it. It's not working. I'm just as dumb as when I started drinking it. So this man is in the fellowship and he's not being corrected. He's not being confronted. He is having an ongoing affair. It wasn't something that was a one-night stand or an accident. It wasn't something that was repented. He is living in open sin, and the Corinthian church is fine with it. Now, we read there, sexual immorality. The Greek word is porneia, and it's sometimes translated fornication, and it has a broad meaning. It has to do with prostitution, extramarital sex, premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pornography, lesbianism. Paul says, now you guys have a problem with fornication, sexual immorality, but yours is even worse than what the world has as a standard, that a man is having his father's wife. One of the Greek historians, I believe it was Cicero, said that this was illegal in Greek states. And they didn't make much illegal. Everything was legal. It was a worldly environment. And yet this is what he was doing. Now, in the Old Testament, God gives us strict parameters for where sex is healthy and right and deemed fitting. And that is within the bounds of marriage. And you'll read in Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, God giving all of these specific boundaries because human beings in their sinfulness will explore and express themselves sexually in a broad way, in a way that's not healthy, that doesn't promote well-being. And so God gives them instructions. In Leviticus 18, God says, incest is wrong, as if it had to be said. He says also that having a man having his father's wife is also wrong, what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That sleeping with your sister, God says, is wrong. Sleeping with your half-sister, he says, is wrong. Sleeping with your grandkids is wrong, Leviticus 18. Sleeping with your aunt, and I'm not talking about sleeping, we're using the correct term, but sleeping with your aunt on the mom's side. And Leviticus 18 goes through all of these specific, narrow instructions. Sleeping with your uncle's wife, your daughter-in-law, near kin, your neighbor's wife. Abortion, he says, is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong in Leviticus 18. Bestiality is wrong. And then two chapters later in Leviticus 20, it gives the penalties for each one of those. Later in Deuteronomy 22, God speaking about sexuality says cross-dressing is wrong. That if a woman marries and she's not a virgin, then divorce is allowable. That adultery was punishable by stoning. And there's so many different things that go on there. And you think, well, the scripture gives us this high standard of morality and righteousness when it has to do with sex. And what do you do about it in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, it's not that anything is allowable. We're not under the law, so we don't stone people or kill them for committing sexual sin. But here, the Christians weren't even dealing with it in a disciplinary way in their church. And so here's the situation. A man's having his father's wife, and notice what it says in verse 2. They're not disciplining. He says, and you are puffed up. Puffed up. He said that in chapter 4, verse 18. Some of you are puffed up. You're puffed up, and you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were inflated like marshmallows, puffed up, full of air, pride. Remember we talked about Christians that are like Stay Puffed Marshmallow believers or Krispy Kreme Christians. They're inflated and they're bloated and they're swollen. And in the animal kingdom, you see creatures that will expand and make a big body to intimidate others. A blowfish or a pufferfish, you'll see swimming around in Hawaii. And if you threaten it, it'll blow up, those little spikes, fat. Or a peacock, to show off and to attract a mate, will display his colors. And sometimes we say that a guy is trying to strut his stuff, he's peacocking. Turkeys will do that. They'll make themselves big to intimidate predators. It's almost like Paul is saying, hey, listen up, you turkeys. You should have dealt with this sin. You should have dealt with this. You should have dealt, but instead of dealing with it, you're puffed up. He says you're puffed up and rather not mourning that he who has done this deed should be taken away. So they should have been mourning. You know, that word mourning is used for when somebody dies. You feel loss. You feel regret. You feel sorrow. There's a certain amount of grief that goes along. And Paul says, you guys should have been deflated. You should have had the wind taken out of your sails that your fellowship is identified with this kind of perversion. But instead of being deflated, you're inflated. You should have had a certain amount of grief. That's the appropriate response to sin. Good grief. Being ashamed of it. You should have had your heart broken over this thing, but instead you're proud about it. And the result should have been that this one at the end of verse 2 should be taken away. You notice that phrase, taken away. Dr. Paul is prescribing an excision of this person from the church. He should have been disfellowship, kicked out. When a person refuses to walk in the light, they can't have proper fellowship. First John tells us, John speaking, he says, this is the message that we heard from Jesus, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with him and with one another. But if I want to walk in the dark, if I want to live a shady life, if I want to incorporate sin and then broadcast that in the church, it's simply impossible to have fellowship. The Bible says, how can two people walk together unless they're agreed? And so it is with our church. We have to agree that sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness. Otherwise, it's not fellowship at all. And so this man, he wanted the passing pleasures of sin. Sin for a season that the Bible talks about. And yet he still wanted the benefits of the church fellowship. And Paul said, you guys should have been mourning about this. It should have broken your heart, and you should have pushed him out of the church. Nowadays, though, people sometimes, I've experienced this in my own ministry or over the years, that people don't like discipline. And there, at this time, there's only one church in Corinth. You couldn't leave that church and go to the church down the road. But nowadays, it's a little harder to exert church discipline because sometimes if people don't like it, they'll just leave and go somewhere else. They have sort of a Burger King Christianity. They want it their way. And if they're confronted in their behavior in any way, shape, or form, they're like, I'm out of here. I'm going to go somewhere else. And sometimes we grieve for them because we don't know the condition of their soul. And we don't know if they're being cared for, if they're being confronted. And sometimes even churches will be in contact with one another and we'll talk with pastors and we'll say, hey, this person is coming over to our church. Everything okay? Say, man, you should tell them to take care of this situation or that. I remember a few months ago, a pastor called me about a guy who had left his church recently and come to our church. He called me and he wanted to tell me that this guy had been stealing money from their church. And so I spoke with him. He was brokenhearted, and I committed to him to deal with that. I would confront this guy and see if he would repent. And I had to do that. And that's a good thing, but that's not always possible in our church situation today. There's so many churches, many of them good. Others, they don't even care if the person has sinned as long as they're putting something in the offering. And they won't confront sin. But here Paul says, this is what you need to do. Notice verses 3 through 5. He says, for indeed, I, absent in body, but I'm present in spirit, have already judged him as though I were present. Him who has done this deed. Paul says, if I was there, I would have done the discipline. Paul's not getting weird on us. He's saying, I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. He's not astral projecting. What he's doing is he's putting his heart on the page so when they get this letter, they would know, well, this is what Paul's heart is. Paul says, this is my spirit. This is my opinion on the whole thing. If I were there, I would have judged him. Judged him. Oh, no, somebody's going to say, hey, the Bible says not to judge. Have you ever heard that? Somebody says, hey, don't judge me. But Paul here says that it was his job and our job as a church corporately and individually to judge others. Somebody's going to say, well, Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. People that love Matthew 7 never read John 7 because Jesus said in John 7, judge with righteous judgment. Have you noticed that? People like to selectively pick scriptures. And I've usually found that the people that quote that, don't judge me, they're usually the ones that have some kind of sin or something that they're trying to hide in their life. But Jesus tells us that we're to judge with righteous judgment. In the same chapter that Jesus said to not judge, he says, you'll know false teachers, dogs, and false prophets by their fruit. So how am I to determine if they're false teachers unless I discern or judge their fruits? And also in this chapter, verse 12, Paul the Apostle says, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do not I judge those who are inside? So it is our job to discern, to make distinctions, to make decisions. The one thing that we don't do, as judgment goes, is we do not pass sentence. That's what a judge does. A judge gives a verdict, but then they go further and they pass a sentence. Now, we know that that's the Lord's job. That's not my job. But we can come to a conclusion. We can make a verdict. I don't think we should, as a church, be an overly critical bunch of people. I don't think we should be judgmental and negative and hostile toward people. But at the same time, I think sometimes it's lacking that we don't have critical thinking and discernment, which leads to accountability. As a church, we need to be connected to each other to hold one another accountable. Without accountability, without that working and that grinding together of fellowship, we'll never be able to grow. The Bible says that just as one man sharpens another man, so iron sharpens iron. It's that sharpening process where we work on one another. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. Sometimes that's grinding as God shapes my life with the sandpaper of fellowship. And so he says that I have decided in my spirit already that he's to be judged. He's to be sort of sentenced and put out of the fellowship for a time being. And he describes that in verses 4 and 5. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is sort of a decree. He says, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, my attitude being there with you, along with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one, that guy that's doing this, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here says, the next time you're in church, you guys have to confront him. What an awkward meeting that would have been. Church starts, worship music is good, and there he is, and then there's that moment in the church. Actually, this morning, I have to do something very uncomfortable. I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do something like that. Could you imagine, though, how awkward it would be? Say, hey, man, you've been doing this. We've known about it. We haven't said anything, but the Apostle Paul wrote us, and you can't fellowship here anymore. Wow. Think of the benefits of fellowship. See, that's what people want sometimes. They want to live for the flesh, but they want all the benefits of the fellowship. Did you notice the three times that Paul mentions the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 4 and 5? He starts off with, and he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The name in those days meant a person's influence, their authority. It had to do with their wealth and their power in the society. And so here Paul says, when you're gathered together, you're in the name of Jesus Christ. Think of the power and the authority and the victory that comes when you gather together in fellowship. You know, there's such a blessing to be fellowshipping together. Remember when David, he said, Lord, I will praise you in the midst of the congregation. I love to sing and pray and read my Bible alone. But I think I like it even more when I'm together with you. Because there's a unique dynamic that happens in fellowship. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in that place. There's something special and unique about fellowship where there's a clarity and a crispness and an anointing from the Lord. I've noticed over the years many occasions where I'll be sitting in a service, whether it's our own worship service or maybe I'm listening to my dad, who's also a pastor, or some other Bible teacher, and all of a sudden I'll get inspiration from a message or for a message that I'm preparing, or maybe the lyrics of a song will come to mind and I'll just begin to write because there's almost a special anointing in that sanctuary. It's unique. Paul also adds at the end of verse 4, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the unique power of Jesus in the place where God's people are fellowshipping. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the habit of some. Some people avoid fellowship. They skip fellowship, but they're not supposed to. There's power in fellowship. Our prayers have power. And then he also adds to that, at the end of verse 5, that this person's soul may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these three times he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another dynamic of Christian fellowship is there's always a hopefulness. I can't wait for the Lord Jesus to come back. I think we talked about it last week, didn't we? Just thinking about, well, maybe the Lord will come. And wouldn't that be great if the Lord came and he set everything right? Never underestimate the power of fellowship. Never underestimate the hope that you derive when you mingle and mix with other Christians. Remember the lame man that was brought to Jesus by his four friends. And Jesus looked up when they pulled the roof off, and it says he saw their faith. Here's a guy who couldn't have gotten to Jesus even if he wanted to. And sometimes you might have a person that's just too lame to come to church. Well, you need to pick them up. You need to carry them. You need to be the kind of friend that carries others into fellowship. Because you need to be that person, but you also need to have those people around because you're going to be down sometimes. Not going to feel like going to be with other Christians. Maybe Christians bother you. They can be irritating sometimes. Trust me, I know. I am a Christian and I'm irritating sometimes. But we need to be together. We need one another. We need to carry one another so that they can be touched and strengthened in their walk. I think about Thomas. Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus appeared to his disciples, Jesus revealed himself at the place of fellowship. They were gathered, they were afraid, but they saw Jesus. And then they went out and said, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Thomas says, I don't buy it. Unless I see him with my own eyes and I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his side, then I'm not going to believe it. The Bible says, though, 8 days later, they were gathered again together. And Thomas was there and Jesus revealed himself again. See, Jesus reveals himself to our hearts, to our spirits in times like this. He speaks to us. He even challenges us like Thomas. And he says, here, check me out. Examine me. Look at me. Put your fingers in my hands and your hand in my side. Never underestimate the power of fellowship. And so here is this guy. He wants sin, but he also wants all the good things that come with fellowship. And Paul the Apostle says, this is what you need to do, verse 5, deliver that person over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. By the way, sin is from Satan. I think this is the first time in this letter that we read about Satan. Never forget that you have an adversary, that you have an opponent, that you have somebody in the world, a spiritual being that is the incarnation of evil, that hates you, that wants to destroy your life, to wreck your family, to ruin you. Sin is from Satan. Here Paul the Apostle says, if that's what that guy wants, let him have it. Deliver him over to Satan. Kick him out. Reduce or remove any influence that you have over him in fellowship and get him out there. Give them what they want. This is sometimes the worst punishment. Sometimes the worst thing for a person that's doing an illicit sin or in an illicit relationship, their worst punishment is that thing carried to its full end. I heard about a man who had a problem with his dog eating the chickens on his farm. And he didn't know what to do about it. And so he finally decided to take one of the chickens that this dog had killed and he duct taped it to his neck for 3 weeks. Pretty soon that rotting chicken was abhorred so much by the dog, he couldn't get it off. Finally, they cut it off. The dog never touched a chicken again. My dad told me when he was a kid, he was caught smoking cigars with his friend in the tool shed. His friend's dad came out and caught them. You want to smoke cigars? He made him smoke the whole box till they were green. Ugh. My dad doesn't smoke cigars, but sometimes the work of sin in our life, notice what Paul says, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The flesh is that sinful desire. Paul says, give him everything, let him have it until he's just so sick of it. And the purpose is found there at the end of verse 5, that his spirit may be saved. That his spirit may be saved. This is the purpose. The purpose of discipline is not diabolical. It's not to injure, but it's to repair. I think of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul tells the church there, he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you too be tempted. So Paul makes it clear to us that the work of restoration and bringing a person back belongs to spiritual people. It's a spiritual work. And we think about this situation here and we apply it to any time or any situation in our own lives, we realize that discipline is not to wound, but it's to restore. Paul says, you who are spiritual, restore such a person. And that's a medical term that's used of resetting a bone or putting a joint back into socket. This is the purpose of church discipline, to benefit that man. Paul wasn't angry at this man just for no reason. What he was angry at was the sin that was going to destroy his life. If he didn't repent, it would only prove that he wasn't a Christian. But if he was kicked out and given over to that sin and it destroyed that fleshly nature to where he came back in repentance, then his salvation would be secured. And so Paul says, deliver him to it to see if maybe his flesh will be destroyed and that he will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the first purpose of discipline. Purity is for ourselves as individuals in the church. Accountability, discipline is for us. It's for you. It's for me. But also Paul now moves to the church in Corinth that they needed to execute church discipline for their own sakes, for purity as a group. Notice in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. He said in chapter 1, verse 31, he said, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So they were not glorying in the Lord. They were glorying in sin. And he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, Paul's getting into a metaphor for the Corinthians that they would understand. It was taken from Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But what he does here is he says, listen, guys, you are so proud of yourselves. Earlier, he said, you guys are carnal. What they were saying is, hey, look how loving we are, and look how generous we are, and look how tolerant we are, and look how accepting and liberal we are, and we allow this, and he's cool, he can stay here, it's cool. See how spiritual we are? And Paul says, listen, it's not spirituality, it's carnality. Your boasting proves not spirituality, but carnality. Remember that they were glorying in all the wrong things. Paul confronted them about their sectarianism before. He dealt with their sects back then. Now he's dealing with their sects, a different kind now. They were boasting also in pseudo-knowledge and philosophies of the world. And now they were boasting in the fact that they could overlook gross transgression. Paul says that we should glory in the Lord. And Paul here says, your glorying is not good. You're rejoicing in the wrong thing. Imagine a football game. You're watching your team and the other team scores. You stand up. Yeah! Everybody look at you like, your glorying is not good. You're boasting in the wrong thing. We're getting defeated. We should mourn. Fight back. Move the ball down the field the other direction. He says there in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. What is leaven? Leaven is yeast. In the scripture, leaven is used as a symbol or a picture of sin. Leaven works into dough. And it's sort of a microscopic rotting process where the process, these tiny little bubbles begin to rise and the dough begins to puff up. And it makes it fluffy and tastes good. It's good for dough. It's good for bread. But it's not good for Christianity. Being filled with pride, being puffed up. Scripture tells us that this is wrong. I guess the gold miners back in the old days when they traveled west toward California in the gold rush, they would take bread that had risen and they would break off a piece and they would bake the rest of it and they'd hold that piece till the next day because it had a certain amount of leaven in it or a certain amount of yeast, and then they would fold it into the new dough and then that would be baked the next day, and they would take a bit off every day and they would move it to the, so some of the folklore in San Francisco and so forth is that they can have bread that has yeast that's hundreds of years old because every day for hundreds of years, and that's why it's special sourdough bread. And so the Bible speaks of this in the same way that we have pride. Adam and Eve sinned, and a little bit of their pride was broken off and folded into their children and our ancestors. And that moved down from generation to generation to generation. And we all have a kernel or a seed of pride, yeast, leaven in us. But Jesus warned, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He also warned about the leaven of the Sadducees, which would be rationalism, a blind eye to the spiritual things. The scripture also warns in the Gospel of Mark about the leaven of Herod, that is political correctness and expedience. During the Feast of Passover, the whole nation of Israel would take a lamb and they would kill that lamb as a sacrifice for the sins. The people would confess their sins and the priest would transfer the sins symbolically onto the head of the lamb, and then they would cut that little lamb's throat as a sacrifice. And that would commemorate or begin the process or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a symbol of, hey, listen, we're getting out of Egypt and we don't have time to let the bread rise. Letting bread rise takes time. My wife, bless her heart, she makes bread all the time. It's killing me, though. I can't lose any weight. There's fresh bread in the house every day. People say, oh, does she have a bread machine? No, she does it by hand. She kneads it, lets it rise, and then bakes it. And then I get that butter and spread it on. A little cinnamon and sugar. Oh, it's getting bad. It speaks of malice. Paul says, put away malice, pride, hypocrisy, sin. So he says, this glorying is leaven, and it leavens the whole lump of dough. Verse 7, therefore purge out that old leaven, that you may be a new lump. I don't know if that's a compliment. Hey, lumpy. Purge it out. That's what Paul's concern for the church is. A church that is unable to purge or remove or excise the sinner. Man, it is hot in here. Our air conditioning's broke. Maybe we can get some fans. Are there fans outside?
Does anybody work for the church or can do this so I don't have to do it from the pulpit?
Wrong shirt. We're talking about leaven, the nature of sin to pollute. Paul here, he's addressing the church saying, you have to have the ability to purge out that sin within you. The human body has to have the ability to purge out sin. Many of you have undergone treatment for cancer and other things, and you know that even though the cancer might be killed by the chemotherapy or radiation, what it does is it weakens your system so much so that you feel so tired and weak. And when a body is unable, the immune system is unable to deal with sickness, that's the end, really. That's the end. If I can't fight off disease, if I can't purge myself of sickness, then I'm going to fall apart. I'm going to get sick. The Jewish children right around Passover, they would be given the task of searching a house for leaven. Parents would say, okay, go find the leaven, because they're supposed to clean it out for a whole week. So the kids would run around and say, Mom, I found some muffins. You know, okay, get them out of the house. And here's some old toast. You know, we'll get it out of the house. I found a biscuit under the couch, which would happen in my house, but it's half eaten. A little sandwich. We'll get it out of the house. And so it's important for us to purge or to cleanse. The Greek word for purge out is catharsis. It means to purify. I need to take stock of my life to check and see if there's any pride or any anger toward people or any sin that I need to just take before the Lord and lay it out and say, God, forgive me. And so the church's job is to expel that corruption to remain pure. The other thing about this thing that Paul's talking about, really what he's alluding to here is Passover, but how it translates into the Christian life is in the sacrament of communion. Notice what he says in verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. For indeed you are unleavened. Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We remember Passover in Egypt when Moses came to set the people of Egypt free and he went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no way. And so the plagues began to come, blood in the water and gnats and flies and frogs and disease and hail and darkness. Until the final plague when God told Moses, I'm going to destroy the firstborn child of every person in Egypt. Every person. But God said to Moses, I have a plan to protect you and save you through this. You're going to take a lamb and you're going to cut that lamb's throat and you're going to take the blood and you're going to decorate your lintels, your doors. Put blood on the doors and that night you're to eat the Passover lamb. And that night I'm going to go and I'm going to destroy, but I'll pass over your houses if you have blood on the doors, because that'll be a sign to me that you trust me, that you're my people, that you have faith. And so they would. And every family would have a lamb to eat, but the whole nation would be identified with one lamb. There was one national Passover lamb. It was an incredible thing. They were unified in it. The way that God wanted them to see in the future, the picture of Jesus Christ, how we are all unified together in him. But the Passover began a 7-day feast of unleavened bread, where they wouldn't eat bread with leaven. And what God was saying is, I don't want you to hang out waiting for your bread to rise. It's going to be a hindrance to you. You've got a journey to start. Now that translates over into our life, because Passover becomes for us communion. It was at Passover when Jesus said, this is my body, take it, eat. Do it in remembrance of me. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And so, also with that, it's the commemoration of a new walk with the Lord. A walk that we walk with unleavened bread. Christ is unleavened in the purest sense, but our lives are also to be unleavened. Leaven holds us back. What is something that's holding you back, keeping you in Egypt, that temptation that's holding you down? That's leaven. Get rid of it. The Bible here says that they would be a new lump. So Paul says in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened sincerity and truth. The word sincerity there is heliokrino. It comes from two words. It means, helio means sun, and krino means judged. Literally, he says, sincerity is to be sun judged. The harsh rays of light from the sun scrutinize a certain thing. The word sincerity also, sincere is a Latin word that comes from two words, sine sere. You've heard this before. Sine sere means without wax. And this referred to something that they knew in those days as an artisan would be carving a sculpture or a statue. They'd be using precious stone or marble, and there would be nicks and chips and little indentations that after they were done, they would take the powder that was on the showroom floor and they would put it all together with wax. And it would be this malleable sort of filler that they would rub over the statue so that it wouldn't have all these pockmarks and indentations and imperfections. So you'd come to the showroom and say, well, that's a beautiful statue. I just needed exactly that. A guy throwing a discus in my yard. You know, you buy it, you get it home, and it sits in the sun. And the rays of the sun begin to show the imperfections because after a few hours of melting, pretty soon, your statue has got all sorts of defects. You know, the ears are melting off, and he's only got half a disc because the chisel of the craftsman slipped. And all of a sudden you realize, man, my statue is with wax. It is insincere. But without wax means that even in testing, it proves itself to be good. So Paul says, as Christians, we should hold up under testing. We should hold up under scrutiny. We should be without wax. We should be sincere and fellowship in truth. Notice that at the end of verse 8. Let's celebrate. Let's eat the feast. Let's have communion together with sincerity and truth. And so church discipline is for the health of the church. It's so that we would be unified together as Israel was unified around the Lamb. It's so that we would have the same diet of unleavened bread, that is of Christ, purity and holiness, that we would gather together and be one heart and one mind. Not everybody doing their own thing and chasing the pleasures of this world, but seeking only to glorify Jesus Christ. And so now in the last few verses of the chapter, Paul is going to talk about the need for discipline and purity for the witness of the world. You know, if we're no different than the world, there's not going to be much of a witness. If we're just like the world and we have the same standard of the world and we do everything that the world does and we like what the world likes, the Bible says that we shouldn't love the world. If we love the world, then we don't really love the Father. And so here Paul is going to explain to them, this is why you have to do this. The world needs to see that you're different. They need to see the contrast, and they need to see that love works itself out in the fellowship by accountability, not simple approval of everything anybody wants to do, that there's a higher calling and a standard to glorify the Lord. And so verse 9, he says, now I wrote to you in my epistle. By the way, this is, we call it 1 Corinthians, but it's actually 2 Corinthians because there was a previous letter that the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to give us. So Paul says, there's the other letter that I wrote you. I wrote to you in my previous epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. Paul in his previous letter told them to walk holy before the Lord. And somewhere in there he mentioned, listen, you shouldn't be in fellowship with people that are living in sin. Now, apparently they had gotten this wrong. Apparently they had misunderstood him. And what Paul's saying is, you guys misunderstood me. I didn't mean for you to avoid people that are immoral in the world, because that's what the whole world is. That's what the whole world is. If you were to avoid those people, you'd have to leave the world. One day we will leave the world. But Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, Father, keep them from the evil one. Preserve them while they're in the world. And the Lord explains there through his prayer that we are to be holy in the world. See, holiness isn't some monastic life where we've separated ourselves from everything in the world. It doesn't mean running away from the world. Holiness is internal. Holiness is within our hearts. It's not necessarily visible, though it will play out in our lives. Holiness is a devotion and a love for God. I just read an article about this man in Georgia, the country, who has lived on top of a pillar that's 130 feet high for 20 years. His name is Maxime. He's a 59-year-old monk that lives on top of a pillar called Kachki Pillar in Georgia. Twice a week, he'll come down for prayers with his disciples. Other than that, he doesn't leave. They winch up supplies and food to him in a little shack that they've built on top of this pillar. The pillar was used by a group of monks some hundreds of years ago that decided that holiness meant being separated from everybody. One monk even lived up there for 59 years before he died. And you think, well, that's not really holiness. That's just asceticism. You do no good. You're not engaged in the world. Jesus says that we are salt and light, and salt doesn't do any good unless it gets out of the salt shaker. We're not supposed to be recluses and just only separate ourselves for the rest of our lives. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, sometimes it's good to get away, but maybe not for 20 years. Try to come back. We have church retreats sometimes. That's good for a week, but you got to come back. This is a little respite from your work week, hopefully at church, a time of worship and fellowship with other believers. But there's a time to get back out there in the world. And Paul says, you guys didn't get it when I told you not to fellowship with evil. I meant people in the church, not people out there. When you go to work tomorrow, you're going to be mingling with people that are sinful. Okay, that's okay. That's what Jesus did, and he was still holy. Now notice in verse 11, Paul goes on, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. So they're called Christians, but who is sexually immoral or covetous. They're a fornicator or covetous is greedy, or an idolater. That's somebody who worships idols or false gods. A reviler, the old King James says a railer. That means just somebody that is sort of insulting and abusive in their language, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. That's a thief, a criminal, a robber. Paul says not to even eat with the person, eat with such a person like that. So Paul says if there's somebody called a Christian, but they're living in this kind of sin, don't even eat with them. Now there's a debate on what Paul means by not to eat with them. Does he mean not to get pancakes with them and talk about their life? I think what Paul's talking about here is to eat the feast of unleavened bread. He's talking about communion. He's saying if somebody's living in sin, don't allow them into the fellowship to have that sweet intimacy of worship with the Lord. That's reserved for God's people. And if they're living in darkness, then don't allow them to come in and eat communion, to have that intimacy. And what do you do for a person who doesn't want the Bible? They don't want worship. They don't want fellowship. Well, you sort of have to treat them like they're a non-believer. No, you can't have intimacy with us in worship. No, you can't take communion. I'm sorry, this is reserved for believers. No, you want the world. You can have the world. Go for the world. Eat it till it makes you sick. Until it, in the Old Testament, comes out of your nose. Remember the story of the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 11? They were complaining to Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted the world. And God says, I'll give them bread. I'll give them meat. Moses says, how are you going to give all of this people meat? God says, I'll show you. You go tell them and I'm going to give them meat tomorrow. So Moses did. He told the people, tomorrow God says you're going to have meat. How? Where are you going to get the meat? Lo and behold, the next day God caused a wind to blow millions of quail into the camp of Israel. And it says there in Numbers chapter 11, I think it's verse 30 and 31, that the quail came in. And the way that quail work is they fly for a while and then they just get exhausted and they just flutter. And you can catch them just by chasing them or smacking them down with a stick. The Bible says the quail came into the camp and they were flying about 2 cubits high. That's 3 feet high, right in the strike zone. And it says the people knocked all these quail out and they piled the quail up and they laid them out. And actually, in verse 31 of Numbers 11, it says that the least that they collected was 10 homers, which is either a home run because they were batting them, or it was these baskets. And so they just collected so much meat. They just started eating it. It wasn't clean. They didn't cook it right. And the people got sick and they started vomiting. And God says, I'm going to give you meat till it comes out of your nose. Anybody that's ever thrown up knows exactly what he's talking about. Have you ever thrown up and you're like, oh, tomato soup. I shouldn't have eaten that. So God says, you want the flesh? I'll give you the flesh. It's going to make you sick and you're going to throw up. So that's what
you know, a person that wants the world and lives after the world, Paul says, give it to them. Let them go, but they cannot fellowship while they're living like that. In Psalm 106:15, it says, God gave them what they wanted, but he sent leanness to their soul. Leanness is scantness or emptiness. They had their flesh filled, but internally in their soul, they were desperate and hungry and needy. So Paul says here in verses 12 and 13 to deal with it in the church. He says in verse 12, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? It's not my job to judge people who are not Christians. God will do that. Then he says, do you not judge those who are inside? This is a rhetorical question. He's saying, if a person agrees together in church that we're going to love the Lord and follow God, then we're going to be holy and confront evil together, then let's agree to do that. Now, some people would say, well, this is too harsh. Notice in verse 13, he says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, this is what Paul says to the Corinthians. You put the evil person, or put away from yourselves the evil person. Well, it's too harsh. Well, not really. A high standard for fellowship will bless a church with a good witness to others. In fact, by the way, this worked. Go back in historical context here. This guy who was sinning, they did what Paul said. They gathered together and said, listen, man, you can't come here. You're out. You're like a non-Christian. If you want to repent and come back, then okay. But until then, you can't. Now, in the next letter, Paul writes, he says, now I heard about the guy. He's repented. He's ended that relationship. Now I want you to welcome him back and love him and embrace him and restore him. We'll read about that in 2 Corinthians. And the reason that he repented was that he was dealt with in a severe way, spiritually speaking. Now, this is an interesting chapter for us. So you think about the need for self-discipline, the need for church discipline. And we see the benefit to the individual, this man, or any person that is confronted in their sin within the church, but also for the fellowship as a whole. What kind of congregation will we be? And then also that people know on the outside that there is a difference, there is a contrast, that is a group of people. People in the world will look at a church that exerts discipline and purity, and they'll say, well, they're different. Maybe I don't believe what they believe, but I know they're not just like me. But if a church looks just like the world is going to say, well, they're no different than me. Now, in our church, we're not really interested in sniffing out sin in your lives. I don't want to be a snoop or a spy. I have no interest in doing that. You know, the church is filled with people that are dealing with issues. People are working through problems. People are coming out of sin. Many people are in a sort of recovery stage. Maybe you came here this morning and you sinned all week. We're not going to call you out. It's the attitude, the character of the heart. You see, this man wasn't repenting. He didn't care. He was wrong. The church was wrong because they said, we don't care either. But our situation is, if a person needs grace, they are welcome here. We're not going to conk you on the head because you stumbled. Anybody stumble this week? Get the paddle in the back. Oh, we're going to mark you out. We're not going to do that because we're all people that need God's grace. We're not going to hurt you because of it. I heard about a church that had a banner or a sign out in front, and their message title that week was, don't let worries kill you. Let the church help. We don't want to hurt or kill. Our witness to the world in here is that there is forgiveness and grace and mercy and love, not legalism and severity. You may have sinned this week and you need forgiveness. Or maybe you're not a Christian and you are wondering what all these people believe. You know, the church, we love you. We love each other. We love God. We aren't perfect, but we're forgiven. But we want to help one another grow in the Lord. That's what we are all about. Don't you want to grow in your knowledge and understanding of Jesus? Well, the way to do that is with the intensity and working of fellowship with one another, the accountability that comes. So that's as far as we're going to go this morning, just chapter 5. But I hope today that you'll know that you're forgiven. that you're not going to be judged unless you're living in open sin. And what a hard thing that would be, to live in open sin and yet try to disguise that and hide that. Let's just walk in the light. You can confess. We can confess to one another. The Bible says, confess your sins one to another so that you might be healed. There's such grace and goodness in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And what a great picture that we have of these believers there in Corinth. Paul the Apostle, we have an amazing example of his boldness. Lord, that you were empowering him to confront this ugly situation. Lord, we think of our own lives and all the different situations that we need grace for, grace to confront, but grace also to restore. I pray this morning that if there are any here that just have been dabbling in sin and sort of nibbling at those temptations, that you would cause them to just be completely broken about it. Lord, that instead of being puffed up, we would be grieved. I pray, Lord, that this morning, if anyone is just pressing down that path of rebellion and avoiding correction and abandoning instruction, that, Lord, you would capture them and bring them back to you. What a hard life it is to live a life of compromise. And so, Lord, we pray for cleansing this morning. We pray for healing. And I pray also, Lord, for anyone who is not a Christian here. Maybe they've been brought. Maybe they've been coming for a while, but, Lord, they don't really know you. They haven't given their heart to you. I pray that you would touch them and show them your goodness and your grace. And even now as we're praying, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. On occasion, I'll give you a chance to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and he rose again so that you might be forgiven, and that God might touch you and cause you to be born again, to have new life. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus into your heart, I wonder if you'd like to do that this morning. If you would, if you're a person that would say, yeah, but I need Jesus, I need forgiveness, would you raise your hand this morning? I can pray with you, lead you in a prayer of salvation. If that's you, go ahead and raise your hand now so I can see you and pray with you. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Lord, I pray for your body here today, the body of Christ, your church, that you would cause us to walk close with you, knowing that you're good. Help us to love one another. And help us to love one another enough to confront and gently rebuke and hold accountable. Lord, your word is right when it says no discipline is pleasant for the time being. Lord, it's no fun when a brother or a sister confronts us and points out an area of fault. But Lord, we need humility and grace to accept it. Your word says that if we rebuke a wise man, he will become wiser still. And if we rebuke a fool, they will hate us for it. Lord, help us to be those kinds of people that can accept criticism and correction, but also help us to be those kinds of people who will go out and chase down that prodigal son or daughter and bring them back to you and love them back and restore them and put them back in joint. So, Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and we pray that you'd bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.